Our study in Romans I have found to be thrilling. It's been a great adventure, I have to admit, but as yet it's been a serious one. It has helped us to understand the events that we see in our world today. What we see are some really ugly things. We see evil escalating. We see evil moving. That's not any different than it has been, but it's progressively worse. And we've seen that in Romans chapter 1. We have seen in Romans chapter 2 how God is going to judge men. And we've seen that God will judge men and women equally alike. And everyone will be judged. Christians will be judged for their works, and the result of that judgment will determine whether or not they get any rewards or not. The decision isn't that they go to hell. The decision is what kind of rewards you get. For non-Christians, the decision is not a decision at all. The review of the rewards will be to prove to each individual that they deserve the lake of fire, or what we sometimes think of as hell, but really it's lake of fire. It's where they'll end up spending eternity. And what we've seen also is that they're going to be condemned. There is no option that they have. They can't negotiate with God. They cannot negotiate a way out of it. What we've discovered so far is that the book of Romans is written to both Jews and Gentiles. In fact, we believe the Roman church, the church in Rome, was largely Gentile and some Jews. So most of the book so far has been addressed to Gentiles. In the last study, we saw that it was addressed to both Jew and Gentile. In our study this morning, it's only to the Jews that it's written. It addresses Jews exclusively from verse 17 through verse 29. The Holy Spirit has been talking to both of them, telling both of them, both the Jews and the Gentile Christians who were in the Church of Rome, about how God judges men and women. But in our study today, there is a major shift. And the shift focuses, as I've already said, on the Jewish reader, and the Holy Spirit challenges them about their assumption, about their conclusion, about their opinion that they are going to heaven. They believe that they're headed to heaven. So, our study this morning begins in Romans chapter 2, verse 17. It's addressed to Jews, and it's addressed to people who are spiritually blind. They thought that they had an in order to get to heaven. They thought they were bound to heaven, and they thought they were bound to heaven for three reasons, and I want to talk about those three reasons this morning. And verse 17 gives us the first reason why they thought they were going to heaven. They were mistaken. They were wrong. They were self-deceived. They had a false sense of security. They were wrong in their assumption that they were going to heaven. In verse 17 we read, the Holy Spirit says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God," we're going to stop there. He's actually already given us two reasons already in this verse why they thought they were going to heaven. And the first was that they were called Jew. Simply, they thought because they had the name Jew that they were going to heaven. The word Jew, the Greek word, actually means praised one. So it's the idea that they're praised, they're honored, you know, they have a special status, they're really wonderful people. The term Jew came from Judah. If you remember the southern kingdom, there was a northern kingdom, there was a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called the kingdom of Israel. The southern one was called the kingdom of Judah. And the term Jew came from Judah. That's how they got their name, is Jew, and it meant to be a praised one. We are familiar, I think, with the Old Testament. We know that God in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, called them His chosen people. In fact, it's not quite that clean, but if you look at Isaiah 43, chapter 43, verse 20, it's really clear. It says that the Jewish people were called chosen people. So the Jews felt a special status. They felt that they were privileged people. They could trace their heritage all the way back to Abraham, and they believed that they were going to heaven. They thought they were going to be part of the Messianic kingdom because they were Jews. It was a locked-done deal. They were headed to heaven. Well, look at with me, if you would, keep your hand in Romans, and go to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8, but in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, you see an interaction between Jesus and a centurion. Verse 5 says, "And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented.' Jesus said, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion said, 'Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it.' Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I've not found such great faith with anyone in Israel.'" I mean, Jesus is blown away with the faith of this man. The man didn't want Jesus to come and touch him or pray over him, lay hands on him, or do something like today. You know, we feel like the real prayer, the really effective prayer is the person who comes and lays hands on him and we pray for him. We think that's really effective. This guy says, "You don't need to do that." Jesus says, "Wow, I can't believe this. He believes that I can heal him without putting my hands on him or anything." Jesus says, "This is really incredible faith." Can I make a point? Really incredible faith is you believe that somebody can pray and doesn't have to put their hands on you. That's really incredible faith. Now watch verse 11. "And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom..." You say, who are the sons of the kingdom? Jews. That's what they called themselves. Jewish people called themselves the sons of the kingdom. He says, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What does Jesus say? Jesus reveals that the Jews thought that they were the sons of the kingdom. They had the kingdom locked. They were headed to heaven. They were headed to the kingdom. They had the inside track. They were on target. They were going there. And Jesus says, "No, no, 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 no. That's not true. You do not have the inside track to heaven. That is not true." He says, "You'll be cast out into outer darkness, in fact." So what's Jesus' point? Jesus' point is really simple. And that is that you can be called Jew, but that doesn't mean that you're going to heaven because you are connected back all the way to Abraham, back to Isaac and Abraham. You're not going to heaven because of a family connection, because of a heritage, because of a lineage, because of your parents or because of your grandparents or because of your great-great-grandparents or anybody in the past, even if you have a preacher in your family in the past, that doesn't guarantee you heaven. And unfortunately today, there are many people who think that they are Christians because they were born into a Christian country, or they were born to Christian parents, or that they were raised in some church, and so as a result, they think they're going to heaven. It's really common view. A lot of people believe that. All you have to do is start asking questions. I mean, I've had people come to me and they say, "I've been a Christian since I was a child. I can't ever remember ever asking Jesus to take over my life, to forgive me of my sins. I've never told him I want to go to heaven. I've been a Christian. I'm going to heaven." I say, "Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute, like when did you start attending church?" "Well, I haven't been attending church for a long time." "Well, but you're a Christian?" Yeah, "I've been a Christian since a child." Or, "I've been a Catholic all my life. I've been a Baptist all my life. I've been a Lutheran, I've been a Methodist, I've been a Presbyterian, I've been a..." You fill in the blank. I'm going to heaven. Why? Because they think they're connected to a family, to a church, to a country. That was the Jewish problem. The Jews thought because they were called Jew, because they were racially Jews, because they were connected to the Jewish race, they thought they had an inside track to get to heaven. That was what they thought. And so what does Paul do? What does the Holy Spirit do here? He says, but you bear the name Jew. And you're going to see in a little bit, this is not a compliment, is what you're going to soon discover. Moshe Rosen, who was the head of the Jews for Jesus' ministry, made a comment one day. He said, one cannot become a Christian by birth, no more than you can become a bagel by being born in a bagel factory. I hope you caught that. I'll repeat it just in case you didn't get it. One cannot become a Christian by birth. Remember, Jesus told Nicodemus that you had to be what? Born again. He says, one cannot become a Christian by birth no more than you can become a bagel by being born in a bagel factory. And that's right. And the Jews thought because they were of the Jewish race, they had an inside track to salvation, to heaven. In verse 17, he then gives us the second reason that they thought they were going to heaven. This is the second false sense of security, and it is that they relied upon the law and boasted in God. They relied on the law. They thought because they had the law that they had an inside track to salvation as well. They knew the Scriptures. There are three definitions typically of law. There's the law that sometimes people mistakenly apply to the Ten Commandments. I don't think that's a good definition, but some people assume that that's the case. There is the term law that encompasses or includes the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, that'd be Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then there's a third definition of law, and that's what we would call the Old Testament, and I think that's the term that's being used here, that they rely upon the law. And so they were trusting in the fact that they knew the law. And as a result of the law, they knew who God was. And so they boasted in God. They knew who the right God was. They thought they were really cool people because they were the chosen people. They were connected to Abraham. Abraham had the promises. They knew the law. So as a result, they knew God. I mean, they had the inside track. They knew all about salvation. I mean, they thought they were really special, really privileged people because they knew the Word of God, the Old Testament, and it was written by Moses, and it was written by David, and it was written by Solomon, and it was written by others and prophets, the major and minor prophets. I mean, they had a sense of, watch this, superiority. That was their problem. They had a sense of superiority. They were proud people, as you're going to soon see in the verses that come up. They were, watch this, they were the blind religious people. And so they had a wrong view of themselves. They had a wrong view of what constituted salvation. They had a major problem, verse 18. And the Holy Spirit goes on and says, and know this, and you know as well, and you approve all the things that are essential being instructed out of the law. See that phrase again, instructed out of the law? They knew the law. They had the law. They were instructed through the law. So as a result, they thought they knew God's will. And they did to some degree. They were wrong in a number of areas. And they approved the things that are essential. The word prove is kind of a difficult word to translate, but it's dokimazo in the Greek, and it means to test or to examine or to discern. And so what it's really saying is that they were able to discern the things that are essential. Let me change the phrasing so you get it right. What it means is that they were able to determine what was the most important in life and in spiritual matters. I mean, they thought they had the inside track to understanding what was really important in life and in the spiritual life. Verse 19 says, and they're confident that they were a guide to the blind and a light to those who were in darkness. Now, doesn't that sound like pride? Oh, we're the guide to the blind. And we're the guides to those who are in darkness. We got the inside track. We really know. The word confident is pytho in the Greek, and it means believed. That's what they believed they were. They were guides to the blind. They were the light to those who were in darkness. And you know what Jesus told them? They weren't guides at all. Look at Matthew 23. Keep your hand there. Go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, five times Jesus rebukes them. It begins in verse 13. So Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, Jesus says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people." God says, wait a minute. He says, "Woe to you guys, because you actually prevent people from getting into heaven because of their false teaching." Then he goes on, he rebukes them again in verse 15. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, because you travel around on the sea and land to make one proselyte," that's one convert, make a Gentile become a Jew, "and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." You say, wow, pretty strong words. Yes, that's right. Jesus had no problem doing that. Verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides." Now, there it is. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold on the temple, that is obligated." Oh, wow, that's really important. "You fools and blind men, what's more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold?" They didn't get it right. Really picky. And they got it wrong. They're so exacting in their interpretation, and they just mess it up. Verse 19, "You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering?" We skip verse 18. Jump down to verse 24. You see Jesus calls them blind guides again. "You blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." And there, verse 26, "And you blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also." What does Jesus do? He calls them blind guides five times. And so the Holy Spirit writes in verse 19, he says, "You believe that you're a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness." What's their problem? They had an elevated view of themselves. They thought they really, 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 really knew. They thought they really had an inside track on knowledge. And they did not understand all of Scriptures. In fact, what history tells us is that the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they had what they called the oral law in addition to Scripture. And the oral law helped them understand the Scriptures. You say, well, how do I figure that in our culture today? Well, it depends on what you believe in addition to Scripture. It's important to understand what you might believe that helps you understand Scripture. I just made a very important comment if you didn't follow it. You go down to the bookstore and you pick up some book and they're telling you how to understand Scripture. Get the point now? And the question is, what are you reading that helps you understand Scripture? I know Christians who go down to a bookstore and you have no clue who the author is, and you pick them up and you read them and you go, oh, that's really insightful. Yeah, right, or maybe a really insightful error into Scripture. You just can't go down to a bookstore and pick up any book and think it's going to tell you the truth. In fact, I've often made the comment that the bookstore we have here in our city, you can't trust it. They have all kinds of stuff in there from different viewpoints. You have no idea what you're picking up unless you know who you're reading. And Christians don't know who they're reading. They pick it up and it sounds warm and fuzzy and it sounds really cool and, oh, I'm reading something really wonderful. No, you're maybe not at all. Maybe you're just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They have the oral law that they held to, and that's how they understood Scripture. Let me give you three errors that Christians make when it comes to Scripture. Three important errors. First thing I want to point out is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Turn there if you would. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. This is a verse I hear a lot. And in fact, I heard a pastor here in the city, he read this verse and then he made a very incorrect comment. He said, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant." Actually, the King James says puffed up, "but love edifies." And the man went on to say, "You see, knowledge makes you proud, so you better not have much knowledge." And all I could think about is, well, wait a minute, you just advocated that we not read Scripture, so somehow we become spiritual if we're not really trying to understand all the pages of Scripture. I guess that's what he's trying to say. He came really close to saying that. He missed an important statement. Did you catch the middle of the verse? Most people miss the middle of the verse. You know that we all have knowledge. You know what the Holy Spirit says? Everybody in this room has knowledge. The question is, what happens with the knowledge that you've got? It's a heart issue. It's not a head issue. You can become proud by the knowledge you have. Do you think Paul the Apostle was a really arrogant person? He actually admits at one point he actually had a little trouble, but he was never rebuked for the knowledge that he had. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, we read that Paul actually, verse 8, he actually wanted knowledge. He wanted more about Christ. He wanted to know more about God. Somehow in the Christian church, we have equated knowledge with arrogance, and so therefore teaching the Bible or studying the Bible or knowing the Bible is a problem. Now, I've made the comment that there are three errors that Christians make, and we're just like the Jews if you make the same mistakes. Here's the first one, is that we know part of the Scripture, not all of it, and somehow we think we've arrived. We pick and choose the parts of the Bible that we're going to know. And so as a result, what happens is that if you go and you teach something in the Old Testament, well, that's not as interesting as the New Testament. I'll only focus on the New Testament. We pick and choose. I have a good question for you. Then why did God write the Old Testament if you don't need it? If you're not supposed to know the minor prophets or the major prophets or whatever book you want to pick, then why did God bother to put it in the Bible if you don't need it? It's sad. We pick and choose. Book of Revelation or prophecy is almost always the first thing Christians want taught. Why? It's exciting. That's why. How about picking Judges? When's the last time somebody got excited about the book of Judges? Does that make the point? We pick and choose. In 1 Timothy, Paul actually makes the point that in the latter days, what will happen? People will pick teachers who tickle their what? Years. So what we do as Christians, we pick and choose. You know what we do? Is we violate Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 27. Listen to the verse. It says, but, Paul is talking, but I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. What did Paul say he did to the Ephesians? He said, I taught you the whole counsel of God. And you know what we do as Christians? We pick and choose. The Jews, watch this, they picked and chose. They were interested primarily in the oral law to help them understand the Bible. They really did not know the Bible, what they actually call the Scriptures, or what we call the Old Testament. Let me give you another situation that Christians find themselves in. How about this scenario? I find this really common. Christians learn about two different main theological viewpoints, two theological systems. They learn about Calvinism, or they learn about Arminianism. Those are the two great theological systems that you hear more about than any other system. Did you know those aren't the only two? That's the first point. And then those who are into Calvinism, almost invariably you hear someone talk about the 5 points of Calvin. Calvin never ever called them the 5 points. He never labeled that way. I sometimes wonder if Calvin would actually be aghast at what he's accredited with supposedly believing. He never, ever in any of his writings called it the 5 points or laid them out that way. You know, what happens to Christians is that they come to faith, someone teaches them this theological system, maybe it's Calvinism, okay, or maybe it's Arminianism, and then later on they think they understand all the Bible, because they got this theological system in place. And that's a problem, and I'll tell you why, because they don't know how the system came together. They do not know enough about the Bible to construct the system. What happens is they start with the system, and then they read a passage of Scripture, and they say, oh, how should I understand this? Oh, my theological system. And so that they take the theological system and and superimpose it on Scripture in order to understand the Bible. You know what they just did? The parallel would be taking an oral tradition to understand the Old Testament. That's what the Pharisees did. You say, well, then what do we do? Be biblicists. Know the Bible. Once you know the Bible, then you can figure out if the system is right or wrong. That's what you do. And so as a result, we have people quarreling over, well, does all mean all, or does all mean something else? I mean, it's really incredible what happens. And usually what I find is those who struggle with the issue of Calvinism versus Arminianism, it usually boils down to the issue of predestination. And they say, well, there's this view about predestination, there's this view about predestination. I've made the comment before, is the most divisive thing in churches. I've seen more people get upset and get angry, leave a church, have interpersonal conflicts over disagreements about predestination. And you know what's really sad? Most people don't know that there are 5 major views on predestination, not 2. Not to mention all the minor views on predestination. There's a whole host of views on predestination. So, wow, I didn't know that. Yeah, what that shows is you don't know all the Bible. There's so much evidence in Scripture that actually can support different viewpoints. It's not a simple decision to make. We're just like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and we know a little bit, and we think we know everything. We get spiritual pride, and then we're blind to reinterpreting Scripture. I've made the comment before that the real test of whether or not you're teachable is whether or not someone can come to you and challenge you about what you believe, and you say, oh, maybe they're right. You know what usually we do? We say, ah, they're wrong. I already know what I believe. Just last week, I ended up changing my view on a particular passage of Scripture. I came to the conclusion I was wrong. I told the adult class I was wrong. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Watch this. If you really want to know what the truth is, you have to be willing to question what you've already been taught. If you're not interested in truth, then just believe what you've always believed and reject everything that's new that you hear. Then you can be comfortable in your ignorance. Then you're a blind guide. You just reject anything that's new. That's what the religious leaders did when Jesus showed up. They heard something from Jesus. Oh, he's wrong. And unfortunately, Christians do the same thing today. It's really sad what happens. And the other major problem that Christians have is that some Christians think that the end goal in the Christian life is to know the Bible. The end goal in the Christian life is to know Scripture. And then you get the flip that some people think the end goal in the Christian life is not to know Scripture, but just to be spiritual. You can't be spiritual without knowing Scripture. And knowing Scripture doesn't make you spiritual. I hope you get the point. You say, well, what's your proof? Go to 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. There we're told that there's a person called a little child, then there's a young person, then there's a father in the faith, and it's the man in the middle, it's the young man in the middle who knows the Word of God, who is having victory over sin, and the father of the faith is one who knows him who's from the beginning. That is, in order to become a father of the faith, you have to know the Word of God. And the man who's in the middle is one who is living the life. And then you can become a father of the faith. But there are some Christians who say, oh, don't know the Bible, just be spiritual. You can become a father of the faith. That's not what 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14 says. You're just picking and choosing what somebody told you in the past. You're not being a biblicist. So in verse 20, back in Romans 2, Paul tells them that they thought they were a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. Now, does that sound positive? They thought they were a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. When's the last time you taught somebody and you thought, well, I'm really more spiritual than they are. I know a lot more. I'm afraid that spiritual pride That's what Paul's rebuking them for. Verse 21, then Paul shifts gears. And now he lays into them. Now he rebukes them in a different way. He says, you therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? He says, look, wait a minute. You're teaching other people. Do you bother to pay attention to what you're teaching? He says, you who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? Now you got the point, right? He says, you're teaching other people not to steal. Do you steal? The message is what? Yeah, they do. And you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? And the answer is what? Yes. Yes, that's what they do. They break the law. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it's written. Paul's rebuking them. They thought they had an inside track to salvation because they were a Jew and because they knew the book. At least they thought they did. Verse 25. Now the third reason that they thought they were going to heaven. He says, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. You say, well, what's the problem? Well, the problem is that they thought that if you were circumcised, you were going to heaven. Check out Acts chapter 15. Keep your hand there. Go to Acts 15. This is the council at Jerusalem. And there's a problem that's going to be brought to the church at Jerusalem. The church at Jerusalem then will be considering this issue. There'll be the elders. There'll be the apostles. It actually turns out it's the church as well if you were to read the chapter. But in verse 1 tells you what the problem is. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Now listen to what they were teaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, does that tell you what the problem was? They thought, what? That circumcision was essential for salvation. And who was circumcised? If you were a Jew, you were what? Circumcised. Talking about this in the adult class this morning, I said, what happened to the poor ladies? We speculated that maybe because they were under the umbrella of the husband, they were able to get into heaven too. But Scripture never comments about the poor lady who isn't circumcised. By the way, just to let you know, that's not true. Circumcision does not give you salvation. Salvation is not conditioned on whether or not you're circumcised or not. But that was the claim. That was the problem. Watch this. That's what the Jews believed. They believed that if you were circumcised, you got into heaven. So there were like three assurances you got to get into heaven. You were a Jew, you knew the law, and you were circumcised if you were a male. Heaven was secure for you. And the Holy Spirit saying, no, 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 no. That's not true. Turns out that Rabbi Levi, he wrote these words. He said, in the world to come, Abraham sits at the gate of Gehenna. By the way, Gehenna is another term for hell. Permitting none to enter who bear the seal of the covenant. The phrase seal of covenant is circumcision. So this is from the 1906 Jewish Encyclopedia. So the message is that they believe that Abraham actually sat at the gate of hell. And if you were circumcised and you didn't get into hell, he kept you out of hell. So just to help you understand that the Jews really thought that if you were circumcised, you were protected. You didn't have to go to hell. You got to go to heaven. Today, unfortunately, there are some who, because they've been baptized or they've had communion, they think they're going to heaven too. Pretty common for infant baptism to occur, and that's supposed to like guarantee your passage into heaven. You get to escape hell. Guess what? It's not true. Watch this. It isn't who you are. It isn't what you know. It isn't what you do or what's been done to you that guarantees heaven for you. The Jews had it wrong on all three points. None of that counts. And what God's been doing in this chapter, what the Holy Spirit's been doing in this chapter, is telling us how God is going to judge us. And it's not based upon who you are, what your family's been. It's not based on what you know, and it's not based on what you've done or what's been done to you. The truth is, everybody has sinned. And everybody will stand before God and be judged, and God's not partial, and you'll have to account for what you've done, whether it's good or bad. And guess what the verdict will be if you're not a Christian? Now, notice the rest of the passage. It says, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." What does the Holy Spirit say here? Holy Spirit says that if indeed you've been circumcised, and if you practice the law, but if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision's become what? Uncircumcision. I mean, you can be circumcised, but if you don't keep the law, then your circumcision does you no good. Verse 26. So, if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And the answer is what? Yeah. That is, if he keeps it perfectly. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? That we are to be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. And guess what? We can't ever measure up. We won't ever get there. So what the Holy Spirit says here, if you're uncircumcised and you keep all of the requirements of the law, then guess what? You're good to go. The answer is, oh, you can't do it. That's the reality. Verse 27, and he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? What he says basically in 27 is that the uncircumcised guy, he's going to look at the guy who's circumcised. He sees you not keeping the law. He's going to criticize you. He's going to judge you for that. You're going to be rebuked for that. Verse 28. Now watch this last two verses. Key two verses, summary statement. He now tells us the truth of what salvation is all about. He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. In other words, he says, it doesn't matter what your skin is. It doesn't matter what's been done to you, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. Verse 29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. What's the message? It's all on the inside. And circumcision is that which is of the heart. Guess what? Inside. By the Spirit. Holy Spirit adds that just in case you think somehow you did it. It's the Holy Spirit who makes the transformation. It's the Holy Spirit who helps you believe. It's the Holy Spirit who helps you understand. It's the Holy Spirit who makes the transformation in your life. And then he says, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So finally, you get praised. And why? Not because you're a Jew, not because what you know, and not because you've been circumcised, but it's because of a work that's in the Spirit, and then you get praise from God. So what's our summary this morning? The summary is that God will judge every person. He's impartial. He's already concluded that everybody's guilty, and we need Jesus Christ. And the only escape is by faith in Christ. So don't trust on your family. Don't trust on your church. Don't trust on your country. Don't trust on what you know, and don't trust on something you've done or what's been done to you. Put your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. Let's pray.